Why don't we go ahead and do that before we wanted to wait till everybody was in here. Let's go. If you have your ballot from the budget, if you would just fold that up or whatever, just pass it toward the middle. Maybe if a couple guys would just kind of pick them up and maybe give them to Mike Scarberry, somebody, just so we can just kind of see what, make sure we can look and see what the results are. So if you can just pass that to the middle. We're continuing today, going through the book of Deuteronomy, and today we're in chapter 6. I'll actually be finishing up chapter 6 today. But it's important for us to remember what was in chapter 5, because that influences what is in chapter 6. And chapter 5 is where Moses recounted for the people the time 38 years earlier when God had revealed to them from Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments. And so now then in chapter 6 through 26, he's going to elaborate more on each of those commandments as to what they look like, and just looking at them from different angles. And with the fact that the first commandment is not only first, but also the foundational commandment to the others, he's actually taking, six chapters? Chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. So he's actually taking six chapters to actually focus on the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's the area that we're in, where he's continuing now to focus on that first commandment and the application of that commandment. And specifically, we're looking at verses 16 through 25 today of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, in the first 15 verses of chapter 6, last week we noted that Moses said, in connection with having no other gods before him, before the Lord, the one true and living God, he talked about the fact that we need to fear the Lord. That was part of living out that commandment. We need to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we need to be sure that we are not forgetting the Lord when times of success and prosperity come. Now, the verses today really are focused around those same ideas, like I said, of what it is to put the Lord first. And to, but it's just looking at it from a different perspective. Really, it starts with a warning. And then he gives several exhortations after that, which I think are at least in part intended to help us not fall into the trap that the warning is reminding us of at the beginning. So let's look first at the fact that, number one, to rightly reverence the Lord as the one true and living God, we must heed the warning that we not put the Lord to the test. Now, this warning is specifically in verse 16. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, if we're going to really understand this one, we really need to go back to the situation he's talking about. So if you want to go back to Exodus chapter 17, that's where the situation happened that he's referring to here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Let me give you a little background before I actually read from Exodus 17. This event that we're going to look at, it took place very shortly after they had been delivered from the Egyptians. And actually, chapter 14 talks about the deliverance from Pharaoh at the Red Sea. In chapter 15, there's a celebration of that deliverance. And then at the end of chapter 15, they also grumble at Moses because there's no water. And God miraculously provides fresh water for them. In chapter 16, they grumble because they don't have enough food. And so that's where God provides the manna. And he continues to provide manna for 40 years to provide for them until they actually enter into and step foot into the promised land. So actually, when we look at the people in Deuteronomy, they're still getting the manna that was promised all those many years earlier. Now, that's actually the context then of Exodus 17. So, verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The word Massah means test. The word Meribah means quarrel. And so it's talking there about the place where the people quarreled with Moses over a lack of water. And this also was the people putting the Lord to the test. And so that's the reason for those particular names. Now, it's clear that obviously this is a bad thing. It's not, you know, what they did was wrong. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses is bringing back over and says, we want to make sure you don't do the same thing. You don't want to put the Lord to the test as well. So what's the problem? What is the warning that Moses is giving here? Well, I would sum it up this way on your sheet. Do not test the Lord by letting your circumstances lead you to distrust the power, the presence, or the providence of God. At first glance, when you think about the situation back in Exodus 17, what the Israelites did there at Massah and Meribah, you may wonder what the big deal is. I mean, you know, water is not like a luxury. Water is a necessity. You have to have water to live. So, you know, it makes sense that they would be concerned about not having water. But the problem was not so much a concern about not having water. It was the attitude. It was the words that were used. It was the way it was said and what was behind what was said that was really the problem here. And there were several things that you can see there. One is they were doubting the power of God. Now, I just kind of mentioned a couple things that had happened just immediately before. I mean, they had seen God's power in amazing ways through the 10 plagues in Egypt, just, you know, really just weeks before this, I think. They also had seen the Red Sea part. They had seen the manna had already begun to be provided for them miraculously, but still, there was a doubt of whether God was really powerful enough to give them water, even in light of all that they had seen. So they distrusted God's ability to provide for them. Another problem was is they doubted God's intention as far as his providential care. It says in Exodus 17, you know, it's like we've been brought out of Egypt just to die here in the desert, us and our children, our livestock. You just brought us out here to die. You know, so there was a distrust of God's providential care. We can't trust God. We can't trust him. His intentions for us are bad and evil. So we can't trust him. So that was another problem. And they also doubted the very presence of God, because at the very end there in verse 17 of Exodus 7, verse 17, it says, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, God's not even here. And it's almost like an expression of, does he even exist? You know, and if he does exist, I mean, he's not here. Obviously, things aren't happening. We're not getting the water like we should. So that's the problem. Now there's a quote here by a commentator, J.A. Thompson, who sums up what it means to put God to the test. He says, to test God is to impose conditions upon him and to make his response to the people's demands in the hour of crisis the condition of their continuing to follow him. So putting God to the test is expecting God to come through for you in the way that you want him to, based on what your conditions are. And it's the idea that if he will not do what you want in the way that you feel like it should happen, then you're not going to follow him. You're not going to trust him. I mean, it's easy to do that. It's easy to, you know, most of us, I mean, I think probably all of us fall in this category. When we see a situation, a problem, a trial, whatever it might be, of any sort, we have a tendency in our mind to think, here's what needs to happen there. Here's how this problem needs to be changed or needs to be fixed. So it's, you know, and so generally we're going to pray in that regard. And that's not really so much a problem to pray for God to change things. But the problem is when you're putting God to the test and saying, God, if you're really God, this is what you will do. You will do this and you will do it in this way. And if you don't, well, you know, you probably know of people who have given the Lord that kind of test. And if God doesn't come through, they drop out of church. They stop praying. They stop believing to whatever degree they were believing before because God did not come through. The person they were praying for died. The situation that they really felt like needed to be changed didn't change. Or the suffering that they felt like should cease continued. And so therefore, God's, you know, they don't follow God anymore. They have put God to the test, and God has failed their test. So Moses warns us not to fall into this temptation. Warns us to be careful about that. If you're going to, you know, that's because it's a temptation that we have to deal with. Now, this verse in particular, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 6, is another one of those verses that Jesus quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quoted, I think I've mentioned this before, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. And actually, there are three times he quoted in this chapter in particular. We looked at one last week in verse 5, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He got that from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Well, you remember the time when Jesus was in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan? Well, he answered Satan's three temptations with three scriptures from Deuteronomy. Two of them were taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of them is up in verse 13. Satan's temptation was this. Satan wanted Jesus to bow to him. And Jesus' response was, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Well, an earlier temptation at that same time, Satan tries to get Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan actually quotes scripture to Jesus. And he quotes out of, I think it's Psalm 91. And he says, you know, if you throw yourself off the temple, God's going to give his angels charge concerning you, and he's going to make sure that your foot does not strike against a stone. In other words, you're not going to be harmed. Well, Jesus then quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, the verse we're looking at. And he says, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's Matthew 4, 7. Now, Matthew Henry really helps us understand how Jesus was applying this particular warning and that temptation. So that's what the next point is. Do not test the Lord either by despairing of his power and goodness while we keep in the way of duty, or by presuming upon it when we turn aside out of that way. So he says, if you're walking with the Lord, you're really seeking to follow him, he says, that's not putting him to the test is don't despair if it seems like that things are not all falling into place. Don't despair of the presence of God or of the help of God, the providence of God. Because, I mean, you're following him best you know, but it seems like there still seem to be difficulties and trials. He says, don't despair. You know, because the temptation to despair is a temptation to put God to the test because he's not coming through, because you're doing your part. Why isn't God doing his? But he says, on the other hand, it's also this. It's if you're not really walking as you should, you're not really living the Christian life as you should, and you still expect God to come through and do his part. For example, Jesus would say, if Jesus were to do what Satan said and throw himself off the temple, I mean, that would be attempted suicide. Well, the Bible tells us, one of the Ten Commandments specifically says, you shall not murder, which would prohibit suicide, murdering yourself. So for Jesus to expect God to take care of him when he is intentionally disobeying God is putting God to the test. So once again, we have to be careful of that. And when you think about it, probably oftentimes when people do give God this test, God, you need to do such and such, you need to do such and such, and do it this way, oftentimes the person is nearly not, has a nominal faith at best. And so, but they're expecting God to come through even though they are walking in disobedience in many ways. So that's another aspect or another way of looking at the idea of putting God to the test. And once again, Moses wants to make sure that we don't do that. If we're going to rightly reverence the Lord as the one true and living God, we've got to take heed that warning that we not put him to the test, which is very easy to do. It can be a temptation to fall into. So what's the right way to live? Well, the next two points I think especially help us to see the right way. One is the warning, that's the wrong way. Now here, what are some right ways to put the Lord first? Number two then, to rightly reverence the Lord as the one true and living God, we must be diligent in our obedience to his commandments. This is verse 17, Deuteronomy 6. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his statutes and his commandments, which he has commanded you. So right after warning them not to put the Lord to the test, Moses says, what you need to do is diligently keep the Lord's commandments. Now, if you've been with us any length of time, you recognize this is a common theme through Deuteronomy. I mean, Moses is regularly telling them, calling them to know the commandments, to do what the commandments say, especially in relation to the fact that they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And so this is a regular exhortation, a common theme that you see here. But it also fits directly with this prohibition against not putting the Lord to the test. Instead of putting the Lord to the test, instead, you take what he says and you do what he says. You submit to him as your Lord and you give diligent effort to obey him. I think it's important to realize the word diligent is there. Because I think we all know that it's easy not to do this either. It's easy not to really consciously take the commandments of God and really think about how they apply and whether we're doing them, whether they're not doing them. It's easy to kind of let that get fuzzy and not really do that much with that. So he says you're going to have to be diligent with that. It's not going to happen by accident. You're not just going to fall into it. You're going to have to give effort toward it. But there's two things in particular I want to mention about this requirement in light of the warning that was given. First, we must submit our understanding of what is good and evil to the Word of God. It's verse 18 and 19. It says, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. He says in verse 18 there, he says, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Not what's right and good in your sight, which would be putting God to the test, because you figured out, here's how God should respond. Here's how things should go. He says, you need to make sure you're doing what is right and good and seeing what is right and good according to what he says, according to in the sight of the Lord. And when we do that, he says, God will determine the blessing that we get. And he mentions the blessing for them. He says, it will go well with you. You'll go in and you'll possess the land. You'll be able to drive out your enemies. So he's tying that in once again to their going into the land. So God will take care of the blessing in his way, in his time, as we do what is right and good that is in his sight. So we are not to sit in judgment of God. We are to determine what is right and good according to what his word says. So that means we need to consciously, and this is part of the diligently obeying, we need to consciously ask the question, what does God's word have to say about this situation? What does God's word have to say about this dilemma or this decision I'm wrestling with? What does God's word have to say about that? And you may have things that come to mind right away. There may not be some things that come to mind. You may ask somebody else or may do some research. But we need to ask those questions if we're going to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord in light of our circumstances and situations. It's good to take those scriptures and then pray those scriptures in connection with the situation that you're thinking about. Let me give an example. This was one that kind of hit me really last week in Mike Scarberry's class on the Ten Commandments on Sunday night, which is an excellent class. If you're not attending to a class, it'd be a great one to stum in the middle of because we're taking the commandments one at a time, and you just pick up with number 6 tonight, right? So, anyway, one of the things that Mike asked, I thought this was a really good question that I had never thought of before. And I think this is the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves when we want to think what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. He asked the question, what do we mean by the term family values? Of course, you hear politicians talk about they stand for family values. You hear different organizations, you know, speak of that. What do we mean by that? Well, we talked about that a little bit, which is a little bit hard to define. Maybe that's why they use it, because it's kind of nebulous, depending on, you can kind of fill in the blank on what you think family values are. But the next question he asked, how do you think Jesus would define family values? Well, some of the things would be the same. I think there would be some similarity there. But at the same time, you've got to deal with verses, and this is the verse that he read that I just kind of thought, oh, I hadn't really thought about that before. Because you remember, Jesus is the one that said, if you're going to follow him, you've got to hate your father, mother, son, or daughter. You know, most people, when they think of family values, they're not thinking of that verse. Basically, it's the idea that, you know, there's more to be said there, but that our love for him is so strong it makes our relationship with others look like hate. And there may be contention sometimes because of that love. Anyway, there's a lot to say about that. But the main idea there is that if we're going to fully understand, you know, certain issues, we need to think about what is right and good in the Lord's sight on these areas that I'm thinking about and that I'm concerned about. So that's one of the things that we need to do if we're going to be diligent to obey, is to make sure that we are looking at what is right and good in his sight. There's one other observation I want to make about this one, and that is God's repetition of the necessity of obedience in possessing the land shows how difficult it is for man to continue to trust and obey. There's a number of things that are repeated several times, multiple times in the book of Deuteronomy. And like I said, much of what is repeated has to do with knowing the law, obeying the law, because you're going into the land and you need to be able to do that if you're going to rightly possess the land. Now, there's probably several reasons that that's repeated. One of them, obviously, it's important to God. You know, his law is important, and he wants them to know his law. He wants them to seriously think about what his law says. He wants them to put that into practice in their life. I mean, he wants them to see that as a priority. So from God's perspective, obviously it's something that is priority because it's mentioned so often. But there's another way to look at that too, and that is that the repetition is in part because it's such a hard thing to do. And you have to be told over and over and over again, because it's easy to not do that on a regular basis. I mean, it's easy to sometimes maybe even doubt what the law says. Is this really the best way to go? It may be that there's a tendency to forget what the law says. There's always a tendency to fall short of what the law, God's law, requires. It's hard to be truly diligent in keeping his commandments. I mean, there are issues within our nature that make it difficult for us to really do that. So he has to keep telling us to do that, to keep telling us to do that. And that's one of the means there is supposed to help us, is to keep reminding us. And so there's this twofold problem here. We can't really do that, to always diligently keep his commandments. But the other problem is we can't afford not to do it. I mean, we can't give ourselves excuses and say, well, that's just too hard. We talked about this some last week. Just say it's too hard, I'm not even going to try. We can't do it, but at the same time, we can't afford to pretend to act as if that it doesn't apply to us, because it does. We can't make excuses for ourselves because we don't measure up. But on the one hand, of realizing this is where, you know, we always have to remind ourselves when we're thinking about the law of God, that our inconsistency in obeying His law needs to always point us back to Christ. Because there's only one who has ever fully, diligently obeyed the commandments and the statutes and the testimonies of the Lord, and that's the Son of God, it's Jesus Christ. He is the one who actually did that, and He did that on our behalf. So that when we receive Christ, we come to God based on His performance, His obedience of those laws, not our obedience. And that's how we come to Him, but then we get strength from Him to actually seek to be more obedient ourselves. So we always have to remind ourselves and remember Christ, that it's in Christ alone that our hope is found, to be able to do these things, to be diligent to keep the commandments of the Lord every day. Okay. That leads us to the final verses of Deuteronomy 6. And this is verse 20 through 25. Let me read those verses again. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So I would sum up this emphasis like this. To rightly reverence the Lord as the one true and living God, we must understand the connection between our obedience to God's law and to our redemption. We need to understand the connection between our obedience to his law and our redemption. And that's really what we're taught, what's emphasized in these verses. Moses says there really should come a time, hopefully there'll come a time, he says, when your children are going to ask you, why do we put such an emphasis on the commandments of God? Why do we do that? Tell me why. Well, of course, this assumes that the parents are putting an emphasis on the things of God, so that the children would ask that question because they would notice that other people don't. So there's the assumption there that that is being an emphasis in the home, that the Word of God, the law of God, and so forth is something that is talked about and something that is sought to be implemented and applied and understood. So parents obviously are responsible here to develop in a Christian home in that regard. But this also assumes an interest on the part of the children, because it's right and good to ask questions. Hopefully there will be an interest. Hopefully things will be that we spurred in their minds to think, well, what's the purpose of this? Or why would God do this? And I mean, I think it's good to ask those kind of questions. And so the children have a responsibility here as well. It's not just the parents, but it goes both ways. Children are responsible to really ask the questions and be willing to hear. But the main thing I want to point out from this idea of children asking questions is from their parents. Is this. Believers need to understand the truth and the history behind their faith and how they live it out. One of the things that is really important, I think, to notice here is not just that the children ask questions, but the parents knew the answers. I mean, they knew how to describe. When you think about that, that's kind of a hard question. Why do we put such an emphasis on the law of God? Because he told us to. Well, there's more to it than that. there's more to it. And they actually knew the answer. Or he's telling them, here's what the answer is. And this is how you're supposed to respond. It's not just because it's just because I told you so. There is an action. There is a reason behind it. I mean, they knew the story of how they've been delivered from slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of God. That's what's spoken of here. They knew the story about how God was bringing them into the promised land. And actually, they're going to ask this question, especially once you get in the promised land. So they're going to speak of the fact that we're in the promised land because, you know, God delivered us from slavery, brought us into the promised land. And they're going to know the connection between those events and God's commandments. Now, the point here I want to mention first is that we should not only know what our Christian practices are, we should know why that Christians believe such and such, or what they believe, and why we do certain things, and why we want to do other things. Tradition is a good thing and a helpful thing. The problem with tradition comes is when you do something by tradition and you don't know why you do it anymore. You just do it by rote, it's always done. And you have a tendency to forget the why behind it. And I think that's one thing that can be really frustrating to people in the church and even outside of the church, because they may see just kind of going through tradition, and even we don't know why it's done a certain way. So there's a point of being able to understand the why behind what Christians do and what Christians believe. For example, this is a Baptist church. And we do not baptize anyone until they have made what we understand to be a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Well, there's lots of other churches, other denominations, who don't do it that way. They baptize their children very soon after they're born, oftentimes weeks old or so. Why don't we do that? And if you get asked that question, the answer is not, well, that's because we're Baptists and that's what we do. I mean, you need to know the reason. You need to be able to know why we do this and other churches don't. We need to understand and be able to give an explanation for our faith, whether it's to our children or whether it's to anyone that we would be talking to. We need to understand those kind of things. One of the things where I realized this myself, not long after this church began, one of the things I started wondering about, and I'd never really asked this question, was why is it that we have such a thing as church membership? I mean, why do churches ask people to join their church? Because if you get a concordance and look up membership or church membership, you're not going to find any verses. So where do we get that from? Why do we do that? And I ask quite a few Christian leaders and pastors, why do we do church membership? Nobody had an answer. Nobody that I talked to knew why. The basic answer was, well, that's just the way we've always done it. That's what we do. We have people join churches. Well, that's not a good answer. And so I realized I wasn't going to get any help from them. So I started doing other reading and that kind of thing. And little by little, I did come to a conclusion, you know, on what the Bible teaches about church membership. And I came to the conclusion that I felt the Bible is very strong on the fact that every Christian should be a member of a local church. And that's one of the reasons that I'm so strong on that, because I'm convinced that's what the Bible says. Not just because it's tradition, but because it's right, because it's consistent with the Scripture. And so we need to go beyond just knowing, you know, some of the things that we do and to know why we do that, so that we can give those explanations. You don't want people having a religion they just kind of go through by rote tradition. They need to know the why. We need to know the why behind it. And really, quite honestly, that's one of the motivations that I had in mind with the institute classes that we've started doing. I mean, a lot of those things I can talk about in sermons and so forth, but I really wanted to do classes where we could kind of really focus on here's what the Bible teaches about, oftentimes maybe even focus on certain areas. We go through books of the Bible as well, just like we would in sermons and so forth. But we also hit other areas. I think it's important that Christians understand Christian history. I think it's important that we understand our American history. We're going to be doing a class on that, at some time in the future. We need to understand the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so that's one of the main reasons for those classes, is to help us do that. So I would encourage you to take advantage of those classes if you're not already doing it. But that's one of the reasons for them. Now, the next point has to do with the answer here that Moses says the parents were supposed to give to their children. It's very helpful, very insightful, I think. It says, it is our deliverance out of a deplorable state that gives the context for why we are to live as committed servants of the Lord our God. Verses 21 through 24 give the gist of the answer. Let me read that again for you. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. Moses tells them, he says, when you're answering the questions, basically he's telling them, don't ever forget where you came from. Remember that you used to be slaves in Egypt. Don't just kind of put that out of your mind. Remember that. You need to remember what you used to be. You used to be a slave. You used to be the lowest of the low in that nation. You were in a deplorable state. Don't forget that. Don't forget what your state was. But also remember how God delivered you out of that state. Remember how he delivered you with a mighty hand, it says there. He says, and through that he brought judgment on Egypt. This talks about great and distressing signs and wonders. So God delivered out of that state. And then I love that phrase in verse 23. He says, he brought us out of there in order to bring us in. He brought us out in order to bring us in. It's not just the fact that, okay, you're delivered from slavery, great. He had a reason for that. There was more to come. It's not just, and I would apply that sometimes in Christian circles, it seems like once you've received Christ, you're not going to hell, great. Now let's just kind of go on with things as normal. That's not the point. He brings you out in order to bring you in. So he says he didn't just bring you out of slavery, he brought you out to bring you in to the promised land as his people. And there was a change of ownership that took place here, so to speak. You were a slave of a master in Egypt. You were brought out in order to be brought in, and now you make sure you see yourself as servants of God. You're going to serve someone. And you were serving the Egyptians. He brought us out. Now we're serving the Lord our God. Well, how do we know what he wants us to do? That's where the commands come in. See, they're giving them the question had to do with testimonies, judgment, statutes of God. That was in 20, the question. They don't get to that again until verse 24. They're giving the reason. They said, here's where the statutes and commandments come in. You ask about the commandments, well, I've got to give you some history first. I've got to tell you where we came from. I've got to tell you what God did in our heart, what he changed, and what his purpose for us was. And because of that, now we serve him. And the way we serve him is by knowing what his statutes are, what his commandments are, and that's what we honor. So, son, that's why we do those things. That's why the commandments are so important to us. See, they were giving an explanation. Part of it was they need to understand that connection, but also the fact that there is a connection that we need to understand as well. Because that's why the commandments are important for us as well. Because we need to never forget, if you're a Christian, that you were once in a deplorable condition. You were a slave of sin. You were deserving of the wrath of God. And in Christ, God brings you out of that deplorable condition. And instead of serving sin, now we serve righteousness. Now we are servants and slaves of righteousness with Jesus Christ as our Lord. And so never forget that He brought you out in order to bring you in, into a relationship with Christ, and to live in a way that's different than what you were living before. And that's where the commandments come in. That tells us what the difference, that defines what the difference looks like. So that's one thing that we need to keep in mind as well, that that's the answer. For it was the answer for them, it's the same answer for us on why the commandments of God are important for us, because He is our Lord, and that tells us how we're supposed to live. We're His servant. So that means we have a concern for righteousness, which is what is brought up in verse 25. Verse 25 says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. So, point C, righteousness is pleasing to the Lord, and therefore should be a priority for us. Now, I want to make three comments on this final verse. First one is this. Right understanding and right application of God's law is important to the success of a nation. That's part of what the context here is. Let me read verse 24 and 25, 24 and see how it flows into 25. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, for our survival as it is today. I think there's a sense that we're talking about the nation as a whole, how we are going to survive as a nation. It will be righteousness, and that word righteousness, you can say it will be judicially right for us as a nation if we are careful to observe all those commandments before the Lord our God has commanded us. In other words, part of what he's saying there, in order for the nation of Israel to survive and be successful, they have to base their laws on the laws of God. And that is what determines whether they are a righteous nation or not, is whether their laws are the laws of God. And I believe the same applies to us in our day. I mean, I think Proverbs 14-34 is still applicable, where it says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Well, determine what is righteous is based on what is right. What is it tells us what is right? The law of God tells us what is right and what is wrong. We look at it from His eyes, not from our eyes. So if they're going to be a successful and righteous nation, their laws are supposed to be based on His laws. And so I think that's part of what's being said here. But I think you can also look at it as far as an application, not just from a national perspective, but from an individual perspective as well. So we need to say a couple other things. Number two, when we fall short of the righteousness required by God, the fault is ours, not God's law. Once again, that verse says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment. What that's saying is, God's commandment is the standard, once again, of what righteousness is. If anyone will observe all of His commandments, that person will be righteous. Because His commandment is righteous and tells us what is righteous. So if anyone observe all of His commandments, he will be righteous. So it's saying that the law is the standard of what is righteous. And stating that as a fact. But like I said, one of the reasons God keeps repeating this requirement is they keep messing up. We keep messing up. We keep falling short of what His law requires. So He keeps reminding them, you're supposed to be diligent, you're supposed to obey, then you'll be righteous, but you've got to focus on this. And part of the reason is because they kept falling short. And so we need to realize when we fall short, the problem is not God's law. God's law is the standard. The problem is us. When we fall short, the problem is us. And it says something about who we are and what our weaknesses are and how we fall short of the righteousness of God. Because God's law is perfect, and the fault, therefore, lies with us when we sin. Now, that leads us to this final point. Perfect righteousness belongs only to those who trust in Christ for salvation. Now, I want to close, actually, by reading a passage out of Romans chapter 10, which I think fits quite well with this passage and other similar passages. This is Paul speaking of his concern for his Jewish brethren who who were not believers, I mean, who were not Christians. They were Jewish. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, notice whose sight are you supposed to determine what is right, your sight or God's? They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of right for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jews had the law of God given to them. Very clearly, we've talked about that. They sought to establish their righteous standing before God based on their keeping of God's law. And sometimes it had to do with them, in a sense, adjusting God's law so they could keep it. At least in their mind, they thought they were keeping it. But no one's personal righteousness, personal obedience to God's law is going to measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. He said they were zealous for this. There was a zeal they had, which was right, but they were zealous and they missed the point. Because part of the point is you can't measure up. Yes, that's the standard. Like I said, we can't not do it. We're supposed to pursue it. But it also tells us that we can't measure up. And when we realize that, then we're forced to Christ, because Christ is the righteousness of God for everyone who believes. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So once again, the law needs to constantly point us to Christ so that we would continue to walk in obedience to Him.